One cannot read the book of Acts without, not accurately can one read the book of Acts, without sensing a certain dynamic, a certain liveliness of what is called the early church. And in that book, we found a verse which described the priorities of the individual believers in fellowship in Jerusalem. And that verse read something like this in the King James: "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of the loaf," which the King James translates, how? I can't. Breaking of bread? Yeah, the breaking of bread. "And in the prayers." In other words, there were four continuative priorities in the mentality of those early believers. One priority, number one, was the apostles' doctrine. The second one was fellowship, koinonia, which means sharing in common. And that included the breaking of the loaf, the Lord's table, and prayers. Now, the book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. You will get in trouble doctrinally if you make the information in Acts prescriptive. The Pentecostal mentality gets in trouble that way in terms of the giving of the Holy Spirit. If you read the book of Acts, you'll find that there were at least four, and maybe five, various circumstances under which the Holy Spirit was given. There is no formula in the book of Acts for the giving of the Holy Spirit. All five or four of these are different. Acts is descriptive. It is describing what happened in the early church. It is not prescriptive. Now, what are we trying to do in the past several weeks, or what have we been trying to do, or what are we trying to do as a church? We're not trying to mimic the action of that early church, but we are trying to catch some of the dynamic of it. For certainly, one ought to expect, if Christianity is what it says it is, that it ought to provide a life dynamic and then a fellowship dynamic. One ought to be looking for that. And I'm an idealist. I'm as impractical as the New Testament in many ways. I believe all the apostles were idealists to the nth degree. I'm looking for that truth dynamic. And we believe that comes through understanding of the apostles' doctrine. And so in this fellowship, we emphasize doctrine extensively, perpetually. We trust that Holly Hills Bible Church will provide fellowship, the kind of fellowship that they had then, that had a dynamic in a gathering, a getting together and a sharing in common. We trust that the breaking of the loaf will provide a dynamic like it did then, a meaningful corporate interaction focused on the Lord's death. We trust that the fellowship will provide intelligent and scriptural resources in prayer for one another and for collective needs as well as individual needs. But the last three of these depend upon edification of a believer. And edification of a believer comes through growth in doctrine. But if we are saying we have growth in doctrine, and we are not having deeper identification in fellowship and in the breaking of the loaf and in prayers, then I question how true the statement is that we are growing in doctrine. So what we have done the last couple of weeks is to focus on the meaning of fellowship and prayers, and today I want to focus on the breaking of the loaf, the Lord's table. Okay? And I've tried to divide this two ways, and I do not know how successful I'll be. But I'm striving in this hour to communicate to you the essence of the Lord's table. What the Lord's table is really supposed to be from passages in the New Testament. And then tonight, I want to talk somewhat about the practice of the Lord's table. So for this hour, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you're taking notes, in my notes I have six key points on the essence of the Lord's table. And I'm going to be abbreviating Lord's table as LD apostrophe ST throughout these notes in order to save time. Now, you're probably aware that Paul talks about this event or this practice in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 34. But the institution of it comes in Matthew chapter 26 and approximately verse 25 through 28, something like that. I didn't write the terminal verse down. And also in Luke 22, 19 and 20. I'm going to try to use 1 Corinthians 11 as a sort of a focal point around which we'll surround our remarks, okay? Okay. Now, the history of the Lord's table is the history of a perversion of a practice in the church. In other words, we can trace historically some of the perverted ideas that surround the Lord's table. It was true in Corinth when Corinth, the church at Corinth, was only 25 years removed from the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is writing this letter to straighten out abuses and malpractices of the believers at the Lord's table. And he's writing it about AD 55, 56, or 57, approximately only 25 or 26 years from the time of our Lord's death. So I feel that a proper practice or a proper functioning at the Lord's table is dependent upon a proper understanding of the essence of that table. Okay? So in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to help these people get the concept of the essence so that their practice might be right. And so he begins by a very authoritative statement in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord, the I there is very emphatic in the Greek tense, I myself, he's saying, as an apostle, have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that which I taught you. And what he's saying, the word delivered is an aorist there. He's calling attention to the past fact that he had already communicated this truth to the Corinthians at one time in his experience. It's kind of encouraging because it means he had to reaffirm it. In other words, he had to repeat himself. It's encouraging for a teacher to know that occasionally you do have to repeat. So he says authoritatively that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. Now that verse helps us get the chronology a little bit of the events. The verb in which he was being betrayed is an imperfect verb. It means while he was being betrayed, during the time in which he was being betrayed, which means, of course, reaffirms the fact that, say, son, please don't talk when I'm talking. If you're tempted to talk, then maybe you should move over a little bit, okay? Okay. It means, see, in the Gospels, when you read the story, Judas is involved in the meal. They're partaking of the Passover. And in two of the Gospels, it gives no indication that Judas left. Only one Gospel does that. Our Lord never served the Lord's table to Judas. Served the Passover to him, but not the Lord's table. Judas was gone. Judas was in the process of betraying the Lord when our Lord instituted this very meaningful ritual that he intends for us this day. And we get the hint of that in verse 23. In verse 24, Paul gets more to the essence of this meal. He is quoting our Lord, and he said, and when he had given thanks, he broke this loaf. By the way, the word bread there is the word loaf. It's always in the singular. Sometimes it has the article. Sometimes it doesn't. It means he simply took one of those little loaves of unleavened bread that they used at the Passover, and he instituted the Lord's Supper with it. And the significance of the one loaf becomes important in communicating the essence of the Lord's table. Verse 24. When our Lord had given thanks, he broke that loaf, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." If you're reading a New American Standard Version or the American Standard Version, both of which follow the critical text and not the Byzantine family of texts, you will not find the word broken there. You'll simply have, "This is my body, which is for you," which is in your behalf. The Textus Receptus, the Byzantine tradition, supplies the word broken. In the Gospel account, I think it's in the Luke account, at the institution of this meal, our Lord said, "This is my body, which is for you," or "which is given for you," I'm sorry. Okay? "This do," or "this keep on doing, in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also, he took the cup with an article, which means it was a singular cup, when he had supped, that is, when they had eaten the bread, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me." So here we have a very simple meal. At the institution of it, there was a little small loaf of unleavened bread that had been baked especially for the Passover, this Jewish feast. And after our Lord, with his 12 disciples, had celebrated the Passover feast, and after Judas had departed, then our Lord took one of these loaves and instituted what we call the Lord's table after the Passover. And it was simply a matter of them breaking off a piece of this loaf as he passed it among them and partaking of it, and then drinking from one cup which he passed around. And he was saying to them, in essence, "This cup represents my body, loaf represents my body, this cup represents my blood. And I want you to continue observing this little meal in remembrance of me." Now, in no way could you interpret that as some big, complex event. It's a very, very simple thing, you see. 11 men lounging around a table, and our Lord Jesus Christ instituting this simplified little meal. It was not a big deal. Okay? Well, I think the first thing that we need to communicate, and for those of you who have been believers for a while, this will be a sort of a reaffirmation, but maybe for some of our younger people, it might help them. Number one, in terms of the essence of this meal, the elements of the Lord's table. Now we fixed for focus. The elements of the Lord's table are symbolic. Now that simply means they are representative. The loaf, which is the bread, is or equals Christ's body. But the idea of the body is given for us or broken for us. Okay? The cup, and at that time it was wine, that is what they celebrated the Passover with. The cup is Christ's blood shed for us, or is symbolic of Christ's blood shed for us. Now, how do we know that's what he meant? Are we to read into this text and into these statements of our Lord some concept of mysticism, some concept of real presence, or transubstantiated presence of God in those elements? Well, there's a very simple way to answer that. And we're going to answer that with point two, because this is very important in terms of our understanding of the essence of this table. And this point deals with this interpretation that we're presenting in verse 1. We should interpret these elements as the disciples did. When our Lord instituted this remembrance feast. Okay. Here is Jesus serving out these elements to his 11 disciples. And he's saying, I want you to pass this loaf among you, and I want you to break off a piece and partake of it, eat of it. And then I'm going to pass this cup after. And this little loaf, which you are breaking, is symbolic of my giving myself for you. And this cup is symbolic of my blood being shed for you. Okay? Now let's go back and look at the Luke passage, just to make sure that you understand it. Look at Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. And if you do not have a Bible and you'd like to look at one, there are some New Testaments in the pews. Generally, there is in front of you, with a marginal reading of the King James and with a Greek text with an English translation under it. These are called interlinear New Testaments. Okay, in Luke 22, verses 19 and 20, you read about our Lord instituting the Lord's table. Okay, verse 19. And he took bread, or he took the loaf, and he gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This keep on doing in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That is, in this cup is a liquid. And this liquid represents my shedding of blood as a basis for the institution of a new covenant, a new contract that God is making with mankind. Okay? So he says, he finishes the statement, this blood is shed or is poured out on your behalf, is the idea. Now, if you read the other Gospels, you'll find a reaffirmation of those concepts. How did those disciples understand our Lord saying, this is my body, this is my blood? Well, there's only one way they could understand it. They had to understand it as representative. Did the 11 sitting at that table, in their own mentality, believe that they were feasting on the literal flesh of Jesus Christ? No, that would make them cannibals. Did they believe that they were drinking his blood? Did they believe, in essence, that that bread and that cup was transubstantiated, that the substance of it was changed so that it became the literal body and the literal blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? Impossible. They would have surely raised questions. Those questions would have been reflected in Scripture. Did they believe that he was present in the elements? No, they didn't believe he was present. They just simply believed that those elements were symbolic, were representative of his body and his shed blood. This summer when I went home, we sleep in a room at my mother's house in Pennsylvania, where two portraits dominate the room. One is a portrait of my stern grandfather, who was a good Presbyterian elder in central Pennsylvania. And another is a portrait of my loving, beautiful grandmother. And I'll not forget the first time I saw those pictures, because I never knew my grandfather on my mother's side. And I said, "Who is that?" And my father says, "That's my father. That is your grandmother, or your grandfather. And that's my mother, and that's your grandmother." Now, did my father mean that that picture was my grandfather? No, that picture was a representation of my grandfather. It represented what he looked like. And to show that my parents are getting old, when I was home this time, my mother said, "What do you want when we die?" And I says, "I want that picture of Grandpa and Grandma. That's the only thing I want that you have. I want those pictures." This is what our Lord is saying. And he uses this kind of language. He uses representative language in other passages of Scripture. See? And I'm going to just record those for you in case you want to look these up sometime. In other words, our interpretation should be that these represent our Lord in his death. This kind of language is used in Matthew 13:18, where in interpreting the parable of the sower, our Lord said, "The field is the world." The field in that parable represents the world. The seed is the Word of God. Now, is the Word of God seed, literally? No, the Word of God is objective. But it can be represented as a seed sown in the world. And the world there has to be in the inhabited world, the world of men. Our Lord says, the sower is the Son of Man. The sower represents what Jesus came to do, to sow the Word of God in the hearts of men. See? Very representative language. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24, I want you to look at this passage because the King James mistranslates this. And because sometimes of the mistranslations, people go off on harebrained doctrines on this passage. Here we have the field is or equals or represents the world. In this passage, we have a statement that Mount Sinai is Hagar. Now, in Galatians, Paul is alluding to an Old Testament happening, a historical fact, and he allegorizes it, which means he sort of makes it, he expresses it in metaphorical language. And he's talking about, basically, in Galatians, the difference between grace and law, between the life of the Spirit and the life of the flesh, between faith dynamic and legalistic dynamic, see? And he's saying Hagar represents the flesh, as does the law at Mount Sinai. And so he tells us that he's allegorizing. And he says, which things, in verse 24, are an allegory? Now, he really doesn't say that literally. He doesn't say that Mount Sinai of the Old Testament is an allegory and that Hagar is an allegory. Mount Sinai is a literal physical place. Hagar was a historical, literal female of the Old Testament. So if the King James would have translated this correctly, they would say, which things are being allegorized? This is one of those places where people take a verse from the Bible and then they springboard from it and they allegorize everything in the Old Testament. Well, Paul goes on to say, I am allegorizing these things, for there are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. and entereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage to her children. But the Jerusalem which is from above is free. He's allegorizing. He's talking about the spirit dynamic in life as opposed to legalism. What is he saying? He's saying Mount Sinai can be representative of Hagar. Okay? You find a very similar thing in Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, but I'm not going to turn to it. We won't have time. Let's move on. What our Lord is saying is something like this. Corporally, I guess I should say corporeally, I will be absent. But these elements represent my death for you. Okay? Okay, let's go back to Corinthians now. Point three. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's claiming to be speaking of having direct revelation from our Lord Jesus Christ relative to this, what we call the Lord's table, said in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This keep on doing in remembrance of me." What Paul is saying is that the Lord's table is a remembrance. And that word could be translated a memorial, because that's what a remembrance is in this case. It is a remembrance of Christ's work at Calvary. This is a beautiful word, this word remembrance. I'd like to share with you. This is the word anamnesis. A-N-A-M-N-E-S-I-S would be a transliteration from the Greek. Mnesis means to recollect. Now when you recollect, you recollect, right? To recollect means you have to have a collection there. Wait a minute here. We're not going to take another offering, so don't get excited. To recall means it has to be there for you to be able to recall it. The same way with to remember. The Greek adds this little preposition ana, which means again. So it means to remember or again, or to bring to one's mind again. Or if you take the noun, this is the noun, I kind of verbalized it. The noun would be a bringing to mind again. And the Lord's table is a bringing to our minds, to our consciousness, in a sort of a symbolic way, the fact that Jesus Christ died for us personally. The most profound event in all of human history is to be remembered. One of the ways it's to be remembered is by this very simple little feast, this simple little sharing of a loaf and of a cup. One purpose of that is to make us think again of Christ in his death. Now, the Lord's table, rightly observed then, will call our attention to that fact of his giving himself on the cross and of the effectualness of that, of the outworkings. See, one could do that alone, couldn't he? You could remember Christ in his death alone. But the Lord's table wasn't given for that purpose. It was given for us to remember it collectively. Consequently, in trying to capture the purpose of this and the essence of this, we have to say in point four that the Lord's table is the local assembly. Testifying in corporate unity. To the fundamental fact of the cross. Now, you've probably heard me say that, and I would like to show you that in another little passage in the preceding chapter in 1 Corinthians. Will you look for just a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Verses 16 and 17. And in that statement, there's a very unique expression of Paul relative to what this thing we call the Lord's table really is. I'd like to try to glean that out for you at this time. Now, we're breaking into a context. And the context of 1 Corinthians 10 is the abuse of Christian liberty. That is, these Corinthian believers were cognizant of their liberty in Christ, but they were misusing it, and they were hurting other believers. And Paul is going to, in the context, chapters 8 through 11, at least to the end of 10, he's going to tell them how that hurts them in corporate unity. And since the Lord's table is part of that corporate unity, he includes a statement on it. And that statement begins in verse 16. It's made up of two questions and then a categorical statement. The two questions come in verse 16, and the categorical statement comes in verse 17. Now, listen to this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, those two questions are phrased in Greek in a construction to which you can only reply, you bet it is. Emphatically dogmatic. There's no way that you can answer these questions no. You have to answer them yes. You have a construction that looks something like this in the two questions. You have an ouki, for those of you who are interested in Greek, plus the indicative mode. Ouki, O-U-C-H-I. This implies, or this demands, an emphatic yes to the questions. Okay. It's the kind of yes that that here's a girl and or here's a young lady, and she's going on 30 years old, and she's been praying for a long time that some man would take interest in her, and finally someone does. It's like the young lady came to me and she said, I need some help. I need some counseling. And I said, what's the problem? She says, well, I'm 29, I'm almost 30, and I'm not married, and I like men, and I'd like to be married. I'd like to have all that provides, and so on. She says, and she started crying. And I says, now wait a minute, let me give you some help here. Let me give you some assurance. God has a plan for your life. And his plan is perfect for you. He's a God of love and infinite wisdom. And he has some member of the race for you, some member of the opposite sex for you. He hasn't picked that, and that's the best person that you could be identified with. And you couldn't improve upon that. And after dabbing her eyes a little bit, she woke up and she says, Pastor, I'm not trying to improve on it. I'm just trying to get in on it. Well, when she meets this guy, if he says, would you, she would say, yes. That's the kind of question this is in Greek. No Greek could read that without understanding it. The cup of blessing which we bless. Now, what does that mean?
There's a play on two words here. The one is the noun, the cup of blessing which we bless. The cup of blessing, I'm sorry. And we bless. These are two related words. They come from the word eulogeo. E-U-L-O-G-E-O. Logeo essentially means to speak well. This is one of those words that can that has a number of meanings or is used a number of different ways, at least two different ways in the Bible. Eulogeo or logeo means to speak, and u means well. And then this becomes the word that is used then to praise. So this means to praise. It means to celebrate with praise. That is, with a vocal expression. Got it? Something that's uttered. Something that's expressed. Now, Paul is saying, essentially, in this... See, the other word for... The other concept of blessed would mean to invoke a blessing. To ask for a blessing. Well, it doesn't mean that. Paul says we are giving praise in this utilization of this cup. And it's a vocal, oral praise. And it's a plural, we. Paul didn't say the cup of blessing or the cup of praise in this celebration, which I praise and then pass to you. He says we are involved in it. And that's an inclusive term meaning the local fellowship. The believers were involved in utterances of praise at the Lord's table. Okay, now what were those utterances about? Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now that word needs some help. Communion is this word koinonia, which is so widely used in the New Testament, translated fellowship, communion, sharing. Koinonia simply means to have in common. To have maybe is not the idea. It's really to share in common. It's something that we share commonly. Hence our word communism comes from that word. You see, communism is a takeoff on the word commune, which means to share in common. So around that word is the concept of the sharing at the Lord's table. It is the sharing in common of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course limits the participation at the Lord's table to those who are believers in the effectualness of that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And we at the Lord's table are praising. We are celebrating. There ought to be an element of real joy at the Lord's table and real activity of our mentalities in the work of Jesus Christ. Focal point. Jesus Christ died and it's effectual, and it's effectual for me, and I am gathering with other believers, and we are praising the Lord for this thing. Okay? Okay. Okay. So the answer to the first question is emphatically yes. The second question says, the bread which we break, the loaf again, see? Is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Isn't it not a sharing in common, the meaningfulness of the breaking of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary for us? Emphatic answer, yes. Now, verse 17. Watch this. Literally, this says this. You notice the King James supplies the word being. Literally, it says this. For we, the many, are one body. That means we have corporate unity. Then he adds in apposition to this the word one loaf. So we could put as one loaf here. I'll put this in parentheses to show we're supplying it. I'm translating literally. For we, the many, are one body. A positive. One loaf. The believers in collective assembly are one body, just like the loaf has a unity to it. We're like that loaf. We have corporate identity. What is Holly Hills Bible Church? Holly Hills Bible Church is a fellowship, a koinonia of believers who are in corporate identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That identity includes in their experience his death for them, applied to them, and their living union with him now in this age. That's what Holly Hills Bible Church is. That's the essence of the church. At the Lord's table, we are like the one loaf that represents his body. Okay? This verse goes on to say, for we are all partaking. Out from, now I have that one loaf. I need to look at that because I don't remember that demonstrative pronoun. Let me make sure that that's there, okay? From the one loaf. That's better. Now, this one loaf has to refer to the loaf that is used at the Lord's table. And the reason that we know that is that we are partaking, the we are partaking is a verb that indicates to have a share with. To have a share with. And the idea in that verse, look, let me show you that verb, okay, quickly. I don't want to overwhelm you with these Greek words, but this is metecho, okay? M-E-T-E-C-H-O. Echo means to have, and meta means with. To have with or to share with. Now, what is the idea there? The idea is this. As each believer partakes of the loaf as it's passed at the Lord's table, he breaks off a fragment for himself. He is indicating, by doing that, that he is having individual fellowship or communion with Jesus Christ on the grounds of Christ's death. But at the same time, the fact that the whole assembly is doing it is taken as an essential unity of the members of the body of Christ in local assembly. Hence, the Lord's table is not a testimony, not only a testimony to corporate unity, but a testimony of corporate unity, of the effectualness of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ for each of us. Now, think of that in terms of what was going on at Corinth. The divisions and the rancor and the rents that were in that church. How can you, in corporate unity, testify to this and have koinonia if there is division or jealousy or rancor in a local church? Our practice should conform to the essence of the Lord's table. And the essence of the Lord's table is one of joy and one of overt expression of blessing, of praise, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? How can we affect that? How can that be brought to pass where this happens experientially in the fellowship? Well, I cannot see how it could ever come to pass if we were to follow in practice the normal procedure for observing the Lord's table, where we tack it on to the end of the service, where one person asks a blessing on the elements and his lieutenants, so to speak, pass it out. Where is their corporate expression in a situation like that? I can't see it. I can't find it. I cannot see how it could ever come to pass if we were to follow in practice the normal procedure for observing the Lord's table, where we tack it on to the end of the service, where one person asks a blessing on the elements and his lieutenants, so to speak, pass it out. Where is their corporate expression in a situation like that? I can't see it. I can't find it. I never have been able to find it in the past. In our fellowship, we seek to find that corporate expression by having the men of this fellowship give verbal expression of the meaningfulness of Christ's death to them. Now, the Lord's table is not a place for teaching. I'm basically a teacher. I find myself at the Lord's table wanting to teach other believers. And I feel that's wrong, because that's not the purpose of that gathering. The purpose of that gathering is to give corporate expression to the effectiveness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to remember him in his death. And our expressions should direct the fellowship, our families, and the believers of the fellowship to that attitude. I started to explain to those of you who are visitors, and maybe to reaffirm to us, we fellowship at the Lord's table like many brethren assemblies do. We ask that the men of our fellowship prepare expression or plan expression that will help us focus on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that that be a service of praise and ascription to our Lord, and so on. And the men of this fellowship can opt for various types of expression. They may want to lead in prayer. They may want to read a passage. They may want to select a hymn that helps us with this, whatever. I frankly have enjoyed those services for the most part very, very much. I find great identity in that, great meaningfulness. I think I find a certain sense of koinonia in it. I think I find the essence, what I understand is the essence of the Lord's table in the way that we've practiced this in the past. But I'm having trouble the last several times that we've had the Lord's table, and I'm not criticizing what anybody has said, but I'm having trouble with the sluggishness of the men in this fellowship in my mentality. I don't want to sin against you. The purpose of the Lord's table is mutual identity. I'm having trouble with the sluggishness of men participating and giving expression at the Lord's table. There's not the alacrity at Holly Hills Bible Church, it seems to me, that there should be on the part of our men. And I don't know why that is. I've prayed about it and tried to search my mind. Might be just the idea of being uncomfortable with public expression, but that's an excuse, that's not a reason. It could be you might be afraid of saying something wrong. That's the flesh, that's not the spirit. How could you be wrong in affixing praise to our Lord Jesus Christ? How could you be wrong in doing that? How could you be wrong in saying, I'm grateful for his death for me, or something to that effect? I can't quite understand and identify with that. I don't think that should be. It appears from these verses in the 10th chapter that there was a koinonia of expression at the Lord's table that was overt and that was joyful and that was spontaneous, you see. And I think that the practice of the Lord's table, just like the practice of baptism, must reaffirm the essential essence of the event, or you're spinning your wheels, you're getting caught up in a ritual that's mechanical and meaningless and will continue to be meaningless. And I personally can't have involvement in that kind of thing. Drive me up a tree, I'd walk out. Or if I was visiting someplace, I'd just pass the elements by. I wouldn't be involved in it. Mechanical ritual, deadly. So, what I'm saying to you, particularly to you men of this fellowship, from my point of view personally, I want all the meaningfulness that the New Testament has to offer me. And I believe that's where it's at. That's where life is at. That's where significance to life is at. I want all that I can have. And I'd like you to search your soul and your spirit in regards to the meaningfulness of the Lord's table in this fellowship, to you, to your family, and to your responsibility to this assembly, this koinonia. And I'm thinking like the proverbial ant in the sand trap. You know, the one that the hacker got in. And every time he swung the golf club, he killed 5,000 ants. And finally, one little ant that had his hands on his head like this looked at another ant and said, "It's becoming increasingly apparent that if our civilization is to survive, we're going to have to get on the ball." What is the essence of the Lord's table? How is it meaningful? How is it kept meaningful? Our Lord says, keep on doing this. He didn't say how often to do it. We'll see tonight. But he said, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Is it just the responsibility of the pastor of this church to be concerned? Oh, no. By the way, that's not sour grapes, that statement. I don't mind wrestling with those problems. But I'm getting worn out in a wrestling match. I need some help with this thing. I need your help. Because I depend on you in this situation. And I think I depend on you because of what the Scripture says. If I'm wrong in that, I'm open for correction. Guarantee that. Are you saying to me you can't depend on the men in this fellowship? I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I know the men in this fellowship too well. I know that's not true. There's some other problem here, and I don't know what it is. No, I'm asking you personally, individually. I've had too many people come to this fellowship and never saw the Lord's table that way, and they're tremendously blessed out of it. They enjoy it. Well, why aren't you taking part in it then if you aren't? Okay? Keep on doing this, our Lord says. Does our Lord want us to go through some mechanical ritual that's meaningless? Absolutely not. Categorically not. Okay, now we reaffirm the dynamic, the essence of this thing. And then we seek to reaffirm that essence in our practice. And we have no separation of clergy-laity concepts perverting this thing in our mind. It's a corporate expression. You see? It's not somebody standing up here mumbling hocus-pocus over some elements, some bread and some wine. It's you. It's me. believers involved in the essence of this, giving corporate expression in a meaningful way. So we're searching for it. Okay? And this is the essence of the Lord's table. Now the fifth point. Very early, back to 1 Corinthians, because we have some other statements about what this is from the Apostle Paul. Verse 26. Oh, let's go back to 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had eaten the bread, stopped saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Repeat. For a covenant in the Bible to be effective, it was always ratified by blood. The new covenant is ratified or brought into effect by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Then he says, "This keep on doing, present active imperative, as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often," verse 26, "as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So he's telling us what we're doing. He's saying in verse 26, the Lord's table is a symbolic proclamation of his death till he comes. Now, this is the word that's translated "show" in the King James. But "show" can mean like exhibition. Put on exhibition, like you show somebody something. Well, that's not what this word means. This word is the word katangelo, which is a word that is often translated "preach" or "make a proclamation." See? When we are proclaiming something, we are stating categorical fact. And at the Lord's table, it's an in-group thing. It's for believers. It's not for unbelievers. Unbelievers should not show up for the Lord's table. All believers should have the Lord's table as a priority. It's an in-group reaffirmation. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ shed his blood. Jesus Christ did this for me. And it's a continual reaffirmation of that fact, so that's looked upon by Paul as a proclamation. Something dogmatic and categorical. And when we do that, when we celebrate it, we proclaim his death, and then notice this little statement which tells us how long we should do it, till he comes. As often as we do it, we proclaim his death till he comes. And there's an implication there that we should continue this very simple little feast that celebrates his death and the meaning of it until he comes back to this earth. Okay? It is a combined testimony of its significance and its efficacy. Point six, and the last point, relative to the essence of this table. And this verse relates somewhat to the practice. Because of the nature of this, verse 27, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," notice that's an verb, "in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord." And tonight we'll deal with the meaning of that passage. So verse 8 says in the practice, "But let a man examine himself." Now the word "a man" is generic, of course. It means all believers, male, female. "Let them examine themselves," or the singular is too important. "Let each one examine himself, and so let him eat and drink of that cup, so that the Lord's table is a place of self-examination." Of each believer. examination that should lead to personal approval. In partaking, let a man examine himself. A verb here is dokimazo. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo always means test in view of approval. Right? Man showed me his bike this week. Kawasaki X what? X something, 900 something? Beautiful machine. Just take it, try it out. What do you mean by that? Do you mean for me to take the bike and to come back and say, oh, what a bike, shit. Rough ride, no power. No quick takeoff. No, when I took the bike and came back, oh, what a bike. What acceleration. What speed. What power. What authority it gave me. Dokimazo is always test with a view to approval. For a believer to come to the Lord's table and say, oh, I couldn't partake of those elements, I'm just not worthy, is a false pride and a sin. It's like saying the efficacy of the death of Jesus Christ doesn't take care of that. For a believer to come to the Lord's table and say, I committed a sin that the Lord couldn't forgive, is a form of self-pride and an insufficient consciousness of the value of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when a believer comes to the Lord's table and he begins to practice a little self-examination before he partakes, and the Holy Spirit helps him with a cognizance of some sin that he had, he confesses a sin and he says, thank you, death of Jesus Christ cared for that, and I agree that that was wrong. And then he partakes with great joy and blessing in the Lord's table. So that in essence, it becomes a place of self-examination with a view to approval. Well, I hope that helps us all in terms of a corporate consciousness about the significance of the Lord's table. Tonight I want to go through some of these passages in 1 Corinthians that deal with the practice. And we'll be dealing with the concept of forgetting the Lord at his table tonight, which happened at Corinth. Because practice, see, orthodox practice has to follow orthodox doctrine. You can't have orthodox practice without having orthodox essence. And the history of the Lord's table is a history of perversion of it. And we don't want to be guilty of that here. So we want to look at some of that in terms of the practice tonight. And I hope you can be here for the wind-up of this. We're grateful for you who are visitors in our fellowship. We realize that some of you may not be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You may not even be aware of the importance of that. We'd like you to know, if that's your case, that we're available to try to communicate these things to you in a non-pressure type way. We can be of help to you in that regard. Why, names of the elders and the leaders of this church are on the bulletin. Phone numbers are there, and we're available. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we believe that you reaffirm truth often by experience. Experience does not change truth. Truth is truth. It's absolute. The absolute effectualness of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is beyond question from your viewpoint. And the absolute demands of the Lord's table relate to truth. We pray that as we struggle with these demands of truth in terms of our experience, that both will be brought into proper balance, and that we will come to know some of the dynamic that the early church knew in terms of the breaking of the loaf, which certainly was one of their priorities. And we pray that the men of this fellowship will become more relaxed in terms of expression and personal responsibility in this area, so that the Lord's table will be all that you intend it to be at this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.